turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. And we'll be reading once again verses 15 to 21. And this morning we're going to be focusing on verse 18. That's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 21, focusing this morning on just verse 18. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, once again, as we prepare to look into your word, and we look at this subject of not being drunk, Father, we recognize there is a wide variety of teaching on this subject. So we ask that you help us to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, that we would see what you have to say about this subject. All to your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. A number of years ago, there was a comedian by the name of Foster Brooks, and he made a living out of playing the part of a drunkard. He would walk out onto the stage, he'd stagger a little, slur his words, just enough to give the appearance that he was drunk. And he had the actions down so well that he became very famous and probably very wealthy from playing the part of a drunk. Drunkenness has been a source of amusement in the arts for some time. W.C. Fields, Dean Martin, Ed McMahon, and many others joked about their, quote, problem drinking. Even in the workplace, stories about how drunk one got over the weekend and the silly things that happened are a constant source of amusement in our society. There's even a television show now called Drunk History where a narrator gets on and he starts drinking while relating facts of history. And apparently, I don't watch the show, by the way, but apparently it leads to all kinds of strange tales about what has taken place in history. But drunkenness is not a laughing matter. 38 years ago this past Friday, I was sworn in as a police officer in Suffolk County. And in the 20 years that I served, I came into contact with drunkenness almost on a daily basis. And yes, sometimes a drunk can make you laugh. But more often than not, a drunk is in trouble. Drunkenness causes marital problems, family problems, financial problems, and legal problems. And all too often, death or serious injury surrounds the drunk. Alcohol-related crime and deaths are a great problem in our society. So what is the solution to this problem? There are many who believe that we should go back to the days of prohibition. Alcohol should be illegal, and that would solve the problem. Many in the church agree with that assessment. But is that a biblical solution? Will that solve the problems of alcohol abuse in our country? Let's ask another question. What place does alcohol have in the life of a Christian? Now, this question sparks great debate and great emotional responses in the church. There are those who insist that complete abstinence is the only biblical response, and on the other extreme, we have those who say that there is basically no limit or guide. You know, alcohol is to be used and enjoyed. In the church today, you have radical fundamentalists who practice extreme pietistic views on the enjoyment of most things in this world. And then on the other side, you have the libertine views who advocate indulgence in all of things. Our study in Ephesians brings us to the subject of drunkenness. Look again at Ephesians 5:18. We're going to look this morning just at the first part. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Now, granted, the intention of Paul in this text is not to examine the use of wine for the Christian. That's really not his intent. Rather, he is using the abuse of wine or drunkenness as a negative example of Christian behavior to explain the godly character of being filled with the Spirit. So notice there's an antithesis here. But in order to understand what Paul is saying, it is necessary to clear up the use of wine and other alcoholic drinks, since there is a wide disparity on the teaching within the church. And if you don't understand the use of wine in Scripture and the use of wine in the life of a believer, you're never going to understand fully what is meant on the other side. I was talking to someone this morning and said, I've heard an exposition of this text where people, Christians have actually said, oh no, I don't get drunk with wine. I'm drunk in the Holy Spirit. Well, let me tell you, that's not a proper interpretation of this verse. So that's why we need to understand what is the role of alcohol. What does the Bible teach? So this morning, I want you to put away all opinions, preconceived ideas, and look at what the Bible says about wine and strong drink. And it should be no surprise then that we're going to find ourselves going back to an old familiar book, the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 20 verse 1, just as a starting point. Proverbs 20 verse 1 says, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. Notice what that proverb says. Wine is an intoxicating beverage. Now this may seem a little silly to say, but there are many in the church today who say that, oh, the wine in the Bible was not fermented. It was like grape juice. Well, I guess we have a lot more miracles than I thought. Because we have people who are getting drunk on grape juice. So clearly, just looking here at our first verse, Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink, a broiler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. And so they will continue to say that, you know, the Bible differentiates between fermented wine and unfermented. That is simply not the case. Good biblical exegesis does not follow that at all. This proverb clearly says that if you are one who is getting intoxicated or you are drinking any kind of beverage to the point you get drunk, you're foolish. You are not wise. Now, I don't have the time this morning to try to prove that every time the Bible uses this word, these words that it's talking about an intoxicating beverage, we're going to presume that because it's just so obvious. When the Bible talks about wine, it is talking about the fermented juice of the grape. And if you drink too much of it, you will get drunk. Noah was an example of this in Genesis 9:21, and he drank of the wine and became drunk, and we know that more sin followed that. Hannah was mistaken for being drunk in 1 Samuel 1:14. Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." So clearly, we see this. Paul admonishes the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, verse 20, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper. One is hungry, another is drunk." So there is even an aspect that those who are coming together for the Lord's Supper were getting drunk on the sacramental wine. So let's handle the Word of God accurately. When the Bible talks about wine, it is talking about the fermented juice of the grape. Here's another point. Nowhere in Scripture is the drinking of wine in and of itself called evil, nor is it prohibited. In fact, we see that it is looked upon as a good gift from God. It is said to be a provision from God. Psalm 104, verse 15 says this, "And wine, which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. If you look at the context of that psalm, the drinking of this wine was a good thing. It was a blessing. The psalmist is describing good things from God, and he lists wine as one of those provisions. And listen to these instructions that God gives in the midst of a list of do's and don'ts. Now remember, Deuteronomy 14, and we know there's a lot of do's and don'ts in Deuteronomy 14. But in Deuteronomy 14, verse 26, where, in fact, the context is they have sold some things, and there's, what can they spend their money on? And listen to what God says. Verse 26, and you may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, or wine or strong drink. Notice, God gives them blanket permission. You can buy these things, or whatever your heart desires. And therefore you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice you and your household. In other words, if you look at the context of that, God says, if you sell something and you buy a little wine, a little strong drink, drink it in the presence of God. You don't have to go hide in the closet, as long as you're not getting drunk. That doesn't sound like what is preached in many churches today, does it? Wine is called a blessing from God for obedience to his commandments. Deuteronomy 7, verse 13. And he will love you, just talking about being in obedience, and he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain, and your new wine and your oil. The increase of your herd, your young flock, and the land which he swore to your fathers to give you. Notice, if you are walking in obedience, God will bless your wine. We also see that same principle in the wisdom of Proverbs. Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord from your wealth, from the first of all your produce, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Do you see a pattern coming here? We also see that Jesus drank wine. We read a little earlier about him actually making the wine. But in Matthew 11 and 19, remember what he said? The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Now, of course, he wasn't a drunkard. That was slander on the part of his enemies. But he was the one who said he came eating and drinking, meaning drinking wine. So Jesus did, in fact, drink wine. And, of course, he actually made it. And we read from John chapter 2 this morning that not only did he make wine, he made the best. How would you have liked it? I happen to be a wine drinker. You know, that should be no secret. But how would you have liked to tasted that wine that Jesus made? Wow. You could truly call that heavenly. The testimony of the Word of God is clear and precise on this issue. When the Bible speaks of wine, it is in the normal sense. The only way to say other is to import a specific point of view into the Scripture. The 20th century fundamentalist mentality that the Bible condemns drinking in any form is not a biblical doctrine. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper using wine. In fact, one of the debates that we've had in this church since its inception, should we actually be using wine? Is it okay to use grape juice? Isn't that an interesting thing? Now, we have adopted grape juice here for some reasons. I can explain them at another time. But the actual sacraments that Jesus instituted was wine, fermented wine. That's how the Corinthians were getting drunk, because they were abusing even the Lord's table. We also see two passages of Scripture which suggest a medicinal use for wine. And those who take a liberal view of what the Bible says about wine use these to show that the Bible commands drinking. It never commands drinking. That's a misuse of these texts. But what the texts do show is that wine has a certain medicinal or therapeutic value to it. 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, Paul says to Timothy, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now notice, this is the apostle on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit telling Timothy, use it. Now notice, Paul qualifies the amount of wine and the purpose for it. And certainly, wine has been shown to have some medicinal benefits. When after I had my heart attack, and the doctor was giving me prescriptions, the way he says, do you drink wine? I said, yeah, I drink a little. He says, try to drink a glass of red wine every day. It's good for your heart. Proverbs 31:6-7, give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. The context is that kings, if you look at this, is that kings should not indulge themselves in drinking, but use it for the purpose that it can benefit somebody. You know, this really cuts against the grain of what many Christians are taught growing up. The scripture says it's a good thing to give wine and strong drink to those who are dying and to those who are in great misery. Listen to what the Puritan Charles Bridges says about this proverb. As restoratives and refreshments, cordials are seasonable in the hour of need. Give strong drink to him that is ready to perish. As Paul prescribed it for the infirmities of his beloved son in the faith, 1 Timothy 5:23, many a sinking spirit may be revived and forget his misery under a well-timed restorative. The rule of love, therefore, and self-denial is, instead of wasting that upon thyself in an indulgence of appetite, which will only debase thy nature, see that thou dispense thy luxuries among those who really require them. Now that gives you a little different view of the Puritans, doesn't it? Have you ever been called puritanical? The Puritans drank wine and smoked cigars. When people call you puritanical, they really don't know what they're saying. So then, it's apparent that the scripture doesn't condemn all drinking of wine or strong drink. That being said, what does the scripture say about an overindulgence in wine and strong drink? Because the Bible does have a lot to say about drunkenness. Drunkenness is always, always condemned. We read before from Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. That's an apt description of the drunkenness, isn't it? You know, a man I used to work with back in the police department, they used to frequent a certain drinking establishment. And it was notorious because of the misconduct that would happen, people getting drunk and brawls taking place in this place. And he used to joke about it. He said, yeah, he says, I think tonight I'm going to stop for a fight and a beer. Drunkenness is associated with brawling. Proverbs says that it is unwise and foolish behavior. Isaiah 5, verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Notice that. If you are one who can't wait for that next drink, if that's what you're thinking about, well, I'm going to drink so I can get drunk, you are exercising extremely foolish and bringing down the woe of God upon you. The drunk pursues wine and strong drink, and it becomes the driving force in their life. And Isaiah says, woe to that person. Paul gets even more explicit in our present text in Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. It's a command. Do not get drunk. Period. There are consequences. You know, proverbial fashion tells us, you know, that one of the things I love about the book of Proverbs is not only does it give you the command from God, but then it gives you the consequences and reasons. Proverb tells us what the consequences of drunkenness are. In chapter 23, verse 19, Listen, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine, or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. The drunk will lose what he has. The drunk becomes so obsessed with his indulgence that he loses perspective of what is really important, and he winds up on Skid Row, the Bowery. My grandmother and grandfather, what blessed people. They were known by everybody as Mom and Pop. And they spent their elder years, when they were up in their 80s, they used to go to the Bowery Mission in New York City and minister to, well, they didn't call them homeless people. Back in those days, they called them bums. And they would tell us, when I was a little boy, they would tell us of the stories of the men who they would meet who were penniless and living on the streets. Lawyers, bankers, men who were at the top of their field and wealthy, only to lose it all, including their families, because of their overindulgence in alcohol. Listen to this description of the alcohol addict in Proverbs 23, starting in verse 29. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine, and those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. Isn't that an amazing description of the drunk? What are the consequences? Your physical health goes. Your mind goes. You become sport and victim to anyone who has a mind to take advantage of you. And the driving force for the drunk is one more drink. And that fits exactly to what Paul says in our text. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. And dissipation is the squandering of your resources, just as we've seen from these Proverbs. But all of that is not the worst. As bad as all of that is, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 that the drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Just in case you missed the point, Paul says it again in Galatians 5, verse 19 and following. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That means the practicing drunk is not on the road to heaven. Drunkenness is a deed of the flesh, not a fruit of the Spirit. So then, what is the answer? If drinking isn't forbidden, but drunkenness is, what is the biblical position for the Christian? Well, let me give you some suggestions here. Firstly, avoid the lure of the oversimplification. The temptation is to take something that is good, and because it is abused, do away with it. If wine is abused, oh, then we make it illegal. The United States tried to do that back in the days of Prohibition. Let's see, how did that work out? When alcohol was prohibited, the whole country was dry. Nobody ever drank and nobody ever got drunk. During the whole, isn't that right? It got worse. it got worse. The temperance movement, as it was called, blamed most of society's ills on the demon rum. And the church was involved in that movement right up to their necks. I want to tell you that is not a biblical solution. In fact, I believe that if we look at Scripture, we can see that it is a dangerous solution. There are dangers of oversimplification. And the first one is this, and don't miss sight of this, it violates the principle of sola scriptura. You know, we hold tenaciously to the doctrine of sola scriptura. Don't add anything to the Scripture. Don't take anything away from the Scripture. And then when somebody gets drunk, oh, we got to ban alcohol. We've just violated the principle of sola scriptura. We think that somehow we're wiser than God. If God doesn't, in His infinite wisdom, if He doesn't ban alcohol completely, who are we to do so? Amen. The Word of God alone can bind the consciences of men. If God declares something to be good, then we cannot say that it is evil, even if it is being abused by some. We cannot bind the conscience of others with our definition of right and wrong. Remember, Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor shall you take away from it. We cannot make rules that add to the word of God. I grew up in a church that was just like that. We had so many rules. We actually called it the Church of No in my youth group, because the church was known by, you can't do this, you can't do that. None of it was scriptural. We also find ourselves in the position of disagreeing with God. We find ourselves in opposition to Him. 1 Timothy 4, starting in verse 1, the Apostle Paul, speaking to a young pastor by the name of Timothy, says this, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." And now look at how we recognize these people. Men who forbid marriage, advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe in the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by the means of the Word of God and prayer. See, when you set up a criteria other than in the Word of God, you're in opposition to Him. It also sets up a false spiritual pride. This was one of the sins of the Pharisees. Remember Matthew 15, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and He says, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands. And He goes through a whole litany of things. And He says, when you do that, when you add to the Word of God, He says, and thus you invalidated the Word of God for the sake of your tradition. We need to be careful. And He says, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. There are many churches that hold that the abstinence of alcohol is actually a requirement of membership. How can you do that? How can you reject a child of God on a man-made tradition? And in fact, abstinence becomes a test of spiritual maturity. That's a precept of men. And then, according to Paul, these man-made rules, they don't work. He says it in Colossians 2, verse 20, he says this, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men?" Now listen to what he says. "These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body." And then he says, "but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." Man-made doctrines don't work. And to prove the point, go to a gathering of alumni from a Bible college where they had a sign, a statement saying that they would not partake of alcohol. And then 20 years later, sit down with these same people and see how many innovative ways they came up with of getting around that doctrine. It's staggering how many people do it. What is the biblical answer? The biblical answer is self-control. And this is true with any of the good gifts that God... We can abuse any gift of God. God's solution is one of moderation in all that we do. Look again at the mandate Paul gave Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Talking about, the men who forbid marriage, abstaining from foods. In verse 4 he says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." The good gifts of God are to be under the control of the word of God and prayer. Self-control, by the way, is not the best translation. Temperate is. The control comes from the indwelling spirit, not that we have to muster up our own control. Part of the fruit of the spirit, one of the fruit of the spirit is self-control or temperance. And he says, "Now those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." The mature Christian who is walking by the Spirit of God should be able to use wine or strong drink in moderation without getting drunk. The test of spiritual maturity is not abstinence, it is self-control. You know, even the elder is not forbidden from drinking wine, only from being addicted to it. In Titus chapter 1, one of the qualifications of the overseer is that he is not addicted to wine. The elder is to be self-controlled, temperate in all areas of his life. And that's what Ephesians 5:18, it puts it all in perspective. "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." What is the controlling motivation of your life? Are you filled with the Spirit of God, or are you filled with alcohol as well as other fleshly desires? The Christian, the one whose conscience is bound by the Word of God, is being led and guided by the Holy Spirit of God, who should be able to have a glass of wine with dinner and not be led into drunkenness. That's not my opinion. That's the clear teaching of the Word of God. But that still leaves some important questions that need to be addressed. First question, what about the alcoholic? First, we need to avoid falling into the trap of adopting the world's terminology. The alcoholic is described by society as someone who can't help themselves. Alcoholism has been described as a disease. None of that is true according to the Scripture. Alcoholism is described in the Bible as drunkenness. It is a sin, not a disease. It will keep you from the kingdom of God. It is not a loving thing to call a sin a disease, because essentially, it's a disease that has no cure. That's what we're told. One of the worst lies told to drunk is that it's not your fault you're sick. See, here's the good news for the drunk. If you're dealing with somebody who is a drunkard, tell them, "I've got good news for you. You come to Christ, you're not a drunkard anymore." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, etc., will inherit the kingdom of God." But notice what he says. "And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away and new things have come." Second question. Are you saying then that abstinence is always wrong? No, not at all. There may be some very good reasons for a Christian to completely abstain from wine and strong drink. Listen to Proverbs 31, verse 4. "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink, lest they drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." In other words, Proverbs is saying, you know what, if you're a ruler, it's probably better off that you don't drink. Now, how do you think that rule would go over in our Congress? Imagine what might be accomplished in Congress if nobody drank while Congress was in session. If a person is coming out of a life of drunkenness, it would be a prudent decision for that person to say, no, I'm not going to drink anymore. And that's a personal decision. Romans 13:14, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. So if you are one who is struggling with this and you fear that you may go back into that life, then don't drink. But don't make that a rule for everybody. That's where we go wrong. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 6:12. He says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So even though God has a good gift, if for you this is a snare and it's something that's going to affect you, then don't drink. And that applies to any area of your life. If you have a weakness, stay away from it. Make no provision for the flesh. You have the liberty to give up what God calls lawfully good in order that you don't sin. The key is, again, that it's a personal decision. Don't make that a man-made rule for all Christians. Third, what about causing a weaker brother to stumble? This is a big one. So listen carefully. I know we're going a little bit long on this, but this topic is so important, and especially for it that I know that this message is a little bit longer, so stay with me, okay? What about the weaker brother causing him to stumble? Well, Paul addresses this in Romans 14. And in 14:21, he says, it is not good to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Now, this passage of Scripture has erroneously been labeled matters of conscience or Christian liberty. But actually, that's not it. That's a whole other sermon. The point is that we are not to cause a weaker brother to stumble. And this text has been abused in the church for basically two reasons. First, the weaker brother is often misdefined. The weaker brother is the one you tempt to sin. In other words, he's in danger of violating his conscience. The weaker brother is defined as the one who has the wrong view of Scripture. And his weakness is shown by the fact that when he is with you, he is tempted to violate his conscience and to eat or drink in violation of that. That is the weaker brother. If there are two men in the church, one believes you can drink wine, one doesn't, yet they are both strong in their convictions, the brother who drinks doesn't have to stop because the other man doesn't like it. Not unless you're tempting him to sin. Do you see the difference? The second problem is the misdefinition of to offend or cause to stumble. Again, we're not talking about likes and dislikes. I mean, I may do a lot of things you don't like. That doesn't mean I have to change them and conform to your image of me. There's a way in which we're supposed to relate to one another and always consider the other person as more important than ourselves. So it's not up for us to approve of all the individual preferences of the rest of the body. However, if your eating and drinking causes another to stumble in that, that's where it comes in. And that's where it's good to not have to have a drink, to not eat certain things, as Paul did. He said, I'm not going to eat meat to offer to idols. I won't eat meat again if that's going to cause my brothers to stumble. Fourth question, what about gluttons? Oh, now you're saying, oh, Pastor, come on, you didn't have to go into that. It's interesting that every time the word glutton or gluttonous is used in the Scripture, it's in connection with the drunkard or the heavy drinker. In Deuteronomy 21:20, the sign of the rebellious son was that he was a drunkard and a glutton. And the warning in Proverbs 23 that we read earlier was for both. Do not be with the heavy drinkers of wine or with the gluttonous eaters of meat. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and saying, well, this message doesn't apply to me. I don't even like wine or strong drink. All of the admonitions to drinking belong to the overeater. Self-control, temperance, is the fruit of the Spirit, a controlled life. Don't look down your nose at the drunk. I was going to put a weight on it, but I'm not going to go there. I can't talk all that much myself. But we can't, you know, it's so easy to look down our nose at somebody who has a problem that we don't have. In the church today, if a drunk walks in, he's immediately given a cup of coffee and we try to sober him up and get him to some counseling. If an obese person walks in, we put a piece of cake in his hand and a cup of coffee. Then have another piece. Proverbs 23:1-2. If you sit down to dine with a ruler, consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you are a man of great appetite. Eating and drinking is controlled by the Spirit and should be done to the glory of God. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Well, I'm not here to condemn Foster Brooks for imitating a drunk. Or I'm not even going to condemn every joke that's said about a drunkard. But I'm here to tell you this. Drunkenness is no laughing matter. It causes pain. It causes heartache. It causes misery to everyone that it touches. 20 years on the police department taught me that right up front. But it wasn't necessary because the Word of God teaches that very thing. Drunkenness is a sin that must be taken very seriously. I asked a question at the beginning of the message. What is the answer to society's drinking problem? The answer is simple. It's not a new prohibition. The answer is Jesus Christ and a Spirit-controlled life. What about the church? How do we handle this volatile issue? Well, I hope this message has shown you what the Word of God says. Let us be careful to obey everything it says without leaving anything out. And let us also be careful not to add anything to it. Let us deal with each other as brothers and sisters in love and patience and forbearance. Let us consider the other brother above ourselves. The Apostle Paul in that section in Romans 14 says this in verse 16. Therefore, do not let what is a good thing for you be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Proverbs says, there is wisdom in self-control. If you're struggling with alcohol or any other kind of abuse, recognize it's sin. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ died for sinners. Repent and be saved. The problem of the alcoholic is not to go to AA and declare over and over again, I'm an alcoholic. What he needs to do is get on his knees and repent of his sin. And the power of the Holy Spirit will deliver him from his sin. As we close, keep in mind the main purpose of this message. It was not that I felt that we have drunks in a congregation and I needed to reprimand you. The purpose of this message is to set the stage for the rest of verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And that is one reason we spend so much time on this subject. But there is an underlying reason we spend so much time. And I'll say it again. The doctrine of sola scriptura is at stake. We just had a conference on the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church and how far they have strayed. If you look at the history of the Roman Catholic Church, they started with one small error after another, adding or taking away from Scripture. And now you have a movement in the Roman Catholic Church that wants to make Mary a co-redemptrix. The early church fathers of the Roman Catholic Church would have been appalled over such a thing. But this is what happens when you start adding or taking away from Scripture. We believe in the doctrine of sola scriptura. And it's a slippery slope soon as you vary from that. And even on this subject, which is so emotionally charged, we all have relatives who may be a drunkard, and we might even hate alcohol. Hold to what the Word of God says. Do not add to the pages of Scripture. And then, just a reminder, how bad can wine be when Jesus made it and made it part of his covenantal sign. I'm tempted. We're way over time this morning. But I would be tempted to give you all the covenantal symbolism of wine in Scripture. That's another whole study. Maybe we can do that sometime. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we recognize that you have spoken clearly in your word. Father, we pray that we would have a biblical view of every subject, but here as we're looking at the use of wine and strong drink, Father, may we take these things as your word has said. Father, may not one of us be a drunkard. May not one of us be a gluttonous man or woman. But Father, may we exercise self-control. May we be filled with your Spirit. Father, I pray for anyone here today who might even be struggling with drunkenness, that Father, that you would take away their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that Father, they might repent and believe. And then Father, for us, may we deal with one another in Christian love, and may these issues, and there are many of these hot button issues in the church, may they not become source for division, but may the word of God rule over our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.